Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 137. If you've been with us during the season of Lent, you know we've been talking about the divine feminine, the image of God that we see in the sacred text of God as a woman. And the most common picture of God as a woman that we find in the text is God as a mother. And a couple of weeks ago, myself and Maggie Knight taught on that. The week before that, Scott Opliger and Paige Harris, they taught together about the glory of God, this weight and presence of God. And last week, Becca Stewart talked about God as midwife, helping us birth something into the world. And this morning, we're going to continue in this season of teaching on the divine feminine, on God as woman. Next week, traditionally, is called Palm Sunday. It's the last Sunday of Lent. And that's when we'll conclude this season, and then it will be on to Easter. But for today, we'll begin in Psalm 137. The psalmist writes, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. 'Tear it down,' they cried. 'Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Now you hear that psalm read and instantly you're like, oh, so today's going to be a real pick-me-up sermon, because that's not the kind of psalm you see on a greeting card. And in the midst of a time like this, you wonder, why would we be talking about a psalm that's so troubling? Because when we come to these words, when we hear these words, something in us says, what kind of person would write something like that? When we come to these words, we might even wonder, why are these words even in the Bible to begin with? And if you're asking those questions, this morning I want to do a few things that will hopefully lead us a few steps down the road in our understanding of those questions. The first is understanding a little bit about this psalm and psalms that are like it. The second thing I want to do is look at what was happening in the region where this psalm was written, roughly 2,600 years ago, and then talk about a prophet in exile. And finally, what is God's response to all of this? And so with that in mind, first, this psalm and psalms like this. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Psalms, many have called it the hymn book of the Bible, the hymnal or the songbook of the Jewish people. And oftentimes we associate praise with the idea of a psalm. So when I was growing up within the Christian tradition, whenever we would talk about the Psalms, it was almost always a reference to something joyful, some kind of praise, some kind of celebration. And so you have, for example, Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." And of course, there is a time and a place for that. These are needed lyrics that we have. But within the book of Psalms, there's also another kind of psalm that we discover, and that's the psalm of lament. And there's all kinds of different psalms of lament, But really what they do is say, what do you do when you can't bring yourself to praise God? What do you do when it feels like God doesn't hear you? What do you do when it seems like God is nowhere? And that's where these Psalms of Lament, that's where Psalms like this come in. And the lyrics of these Psalms are far different than the Psalms of praise. The lyrics of these Psalms, some of them are troubling. You have lyrics like, strike them on the jaw, Lord. Strike them on the jaw and break their teeth. You have other lyrics that say, you have taken from me neighbor and friend. Darkness is my only friend. And that's the way the psalm ends. You have the lyric of Psalm 22 on the lips of Jesus as he's naked and been crucified and he's bleeding and dying, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, what these psalms do is they give voice to the full range of the human experience, not just the good times. What they teach us and what they show us is there is a recognition of the difficult times and the dark parts of our life. And it teaches us that it is okay to feel this way. More than that, they can be a guide for us because we need these words. And this is what music and lyric does. The Psalms were originally set to a tune. And so you had this combination of a sound and lyric that gave voice to what people were feeling. And we still do this in our world today. Think about music and the way that we hear it. For example, maybe you want to spend time reading, or you want to focus, or you want to be calm. What kind of music do you play? Maybe some kind of like classical string concerto or some new age music. You're feeling a little upbeat. Maybe you listen to some, I don't know, Beyonce. But think about your mood often matches the music you choose. Like, you never hear somebody talk about a time when they were really angry and be like, oh, I was so angry, I just had to listen to some Whitney Houston. Of course not. Because when you're angry, you want something like Rage Against the Machine. You want a little bit of romance? Well, then it's Barry White. Am I right? And by the way, if you're watching at home next to your parents' kids, ask them about that last reference. They'd love to explain it to you. I can promise you that. We live in a time, and we're wired as human beings, where we still match our mood with our music. The sound and the lyric, they do something to us. There's some sort of emotional connection between how we feel and the music we listen to and how that gives voice to what is in us. That's what the Psalms do. And I've experienced these Psalms of Lament doing something for me and expressing something for me that I couldn't express myself. Years ago, almost 15 years ago, my wife and I went through a really difficult season together because we were deeply betrayed by some of our closest friends. The kind of friends that would refer to us as family. The kind of friends that didn't have to knock when they walked up to our house before they entered, and we didn't have to knock when we entered theirs. These were people that were unbelievably close, and they betrayed us. And so what do you say if you've been through that kind of pain? How do you give words to that kind of emotion? What are the things that come out of you? Well, one Psalm of Lament, particularly Psalm 55, gave me the words and the emotion and the feelings that I had and allowed me to express it. The psalmist writes, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising up against me, I could hide. But it's you. It's you, my companion, you, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship in the house of the Lord as we walked about among the worshipers. I would read those words over and over as a way of expressing the heartache and the pain and the angst of being betrayed, because sometimes we can't sing happy songs. Sometimes we can't or don't find it within us to praise God, to say thank you, to say everything is great. We just can't sing the words, God, I trust you, and I know you hear my prayers. No, there are times when we rage with the psalmist. There are times in our lives where we want to cry out, God, why are you so far away? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? I cry out by day and there's no answer. I cry out all night long and I don't find any rest. These are the words that we find in the Psalms. And these words reveal to us passion and emotion and pain and sadness and anger and doubt and frustration. And they teach us feeling this way is okay. And when we come to Psalm 137, that pain and that anger, it's not hidden. It actually smacks us right across the face. It's there for all of us to see. The psalmist begins with like this, just this bitterness. There by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we couldn't even sing. And then this bitterness gives way to this sadness as they reflect on what's happened in Jerusalem and what happened to Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. And then they finally invoke God's name, but they only invoke God's name to ask God to practice vengeance on their enemies. And then this vengeance gives way to this deep-seated anger. And then it ends in the flurry with this picture of unspeakable violence. And we read these words and we wonder, what was happening in the heart of the person who wrote this? What would ever lead someone to write words like this? Which leads us to what was happening in the region in which this psalm was written 2,600 years ago. The Bible in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles tells us about the nation of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, absolutely destroying Jerusalem. And what can easily be missed when we read the text is that the fall of Jerusalem took actually about 25 years to finally happen, to the day that Babylon came in and burned it to the ground. And we miss this because in the Bible, it happens really kind of over just a few chapters, and it feels like it happened pretty quickly. But it took 25 years for this whole thing to unfold. Now, I don't know about you, but 25 years of political instability, 25 years of high taxes, 25 years of war and famine and oppression and brutality, that's like an eternity. And this is where they find themselves before the day they hang up their harps by the rivers of Babylon. 25 years. Now, 25 years ago, just to put this in perspective for us, think about where you were 25 years ago, 1995. In 1995, I was a freshman in college. 25 years ago, Nick Elio, our pastor of student ministries, was an 8-year-old. And let me tell you, he's still adorable. 25 years ago, the number one song, according to the Billboard Top 100, was Gangsta's Paradise by Coolio featuring LV. And by the way, here's a side note that has nothing to do with the teaching today. If you ever text somebody on an iPhone the word cool, but actually just spell Coolio, like kind of a different way of saying cool, like we have plans tonight, cool. If you text Coolio, it actually creates a hot link to Coolio. So if somebody like hits the text that you sent them, it pulls up a wiki page and you can learn all about Coolio. Now again, that has nothing to do with the teaching today, but if you don't like it, at least you can get off at the end of this teaching and say, hey, I learned something about Coolio. Number one movie in 1995, Forrest Gump. And what about the styles that were around in 1995? Get this. One of the cool haircuts for guys was to shave like everything around, kind of the sides and back really short, and then grow the top out, and then like put like a ponytail or kind of like a little bun on the top. One of the big styles that was popular for women for was these like really high-waisted jeans, right? We call them mom jeans. Those are actually both still a thing today, isn't it? I actually have no idea if you're agreeing with me because, well, no one's here and you're watching at home. But it was a thing in 1995 and it is a thing today, just to be clear. Anyway, 25 years ago was a really long time. It's a good chunk of time. And it wasn't like it unfolded like many of our lives have unfolded in 25 years. It was a time of a crazy intensity and insecurity and instability and brutality. And it all began when the Assyrian Empire, who had long been the global military superpower, when they began to lose steam, when they began to lose their power. Egypt, who was also a mighty and wealthy nation, began to see how Babylon was rising to power and moving westward, conquering nations. And Egypt had the idea. They said, if we join forces with Assyria, then the two of us together will be strong enough to oppose Babylon. Assyria's on the decline, Egypt sees an opportunity, Babylon is surging. And so Egypt decides that they're gonna move north from Egypt to go and meet the Assyrian army. The only problem with that is to go to meet Assyria, they had to walk through or march through, as it were, the nation of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. And for some reason, and no one really knows why, the king of Judah at that time was someone named Josiah. And Josiah decided he was not going to let Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who was at that time called Pharaoh Necho II, that he wasn't gonna let him march through his land. And so Josiah assembled his army, and as the Egyptians came in, they met in the Valley of Megiddo, and there was a massive battle there, and Josiah was injured by the arrows of Egyptian archers. They took him back to Jerusalem, and it was there in Jerusalem that he died. Josiah was known then and is still known today as one of the most beloved kings in all of Israel. And so there was a time of intense sadness among the people of Israel because their king had died. As a matter of fact, we're told that the prophet Jeremiah, he wrote laments, like we just talked about, for the people to sing together, lasting years after Josiah had been killed in battle against the Egyptians. After Josiah was killed in battle, Pharaoh Necho decided that he was going to install his son, and he installed his son Jehoahaz. And then for some reason, 3 months later, said, I'm gonna change my mind. And so Pharaoh Necho came back through and he exiled Jehoahaz to Egypt where he died. And he put on the throne Eliakim, who he renamed King Jehoiakim. And King Jehoiakim became the king of Judah. Pharaoh Necho left and went off to battle the Babylonians. The Babylonians beat him, which now means that both the Assyrians are conquered and the Egyptians are pushed back south, and Babylon becomes the new global military superpower, and they begin oppressing and occupying nations all through what we would now call the Middle East. Babylon is oppressing one nation in particular, Judah. And they've put on them an annual tribute. This is a really high and unfair tax on top of the taxes that nations would normally collect from their citizens. Well, King Jehoiakim starts to wonder if Babylon will notice that if Judah doesn't pay him up. Babylon continues on their military expeditions. King Jehoiakim assumes maybe they're weakening. And so for 3 years, he doesn't pay Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, any tribute. Jeremiah, meanwhile, the prophet, is telling King Jehoiakim, you should probably pay the Babylonians. Bad things are gonna happen to you if you don't pay a global military superpower. But Jehoiakim not only ignores Jeremiah, he actually begins to ridicule him publicly. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes he's not getting his fair share or his unfair share from Judah. And so he goes and marches in on Jerusalem. Jehoiakim believes he has the whole situation handled because he thinks, I'll just respond diplomatically. I'll just respond politically, because we all know how well it goes when you respond politically. And the historian Josephus tells us exactly what happened when Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem. He tells us this. He says, the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, made an expedition against Jehoiakim. And he received Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem, supposing he would not suffer anything terrible, because he neither shut the gates nor fought against him. Yet when Nebuchadnezzar came into the city, he slew those in the flower of their age and those of greatest dignity, together with their king Jehoiakim, whom he commanded to be thrown from the top of the walls without any burial, and made his son Jehoiachin king of the country. You see, Jehoiakim thought, if I don't put up a fight, Nebuchadnezzar will be fine. And Nebuchadnezzar walked in and took Jehoiakim and his dignitaries and threw them off the wall, allowing their bodies to be ravaged by the vultures because they wouldn't be buried. And then he installs his son Jehoiachin. And then he says, I shouldn't have put the king's son in power, especially his favorite son, because now he's going to rise up against me. So 3 months later, he comes back for Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin does the same thing his father does. He says, I'm not going to put up a fight. I'm going to open the gates. I'm going to welcome them in. And while Nebuchadnezzar didn't kill Jehoiachin, he did exile him and his family, along with 10,832 others, bringing them back to Babylon, leaving Jerusalem, as it were, incredibly desolate. And in Jehoiachin's place, he installs a new king named Zedekiah. And then Zedekiah, not one to learn from the history of his ancestors, he rebels against Babylon. And this is where things really start to go south. About 23 years later, there's a siege that Babylon puts against Jerusalem. And we're told both in the Babylonian Chronicles and according to Josephus that people began to starve. There was famine inside the walls of Jerusalem. And eventually Babylon, they erected siege works against Jerusalem and they overcame the wall, at which point Zedekiah and his men and his family ran south toward Jericho. The Babylonians overcame him there. And the last thing Zedekiah ever saw with his own eyes were the slaughter of his children at the hands of the Babylonians before they gouged his eyes out and they exiled him and the remaining dignitaries from Jerusalem to Babylon. And historians tell us something about the Babylonian military practices. They tell us that they were incredibly brutal. And we know that they slaughtered thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem. And some have even suggested this practice of throwing people off a wall was not a one-time thing, but it's something that they actually did. Some even suggest that they did this to children and to infants. And then Babylon went back and burned Jerusalem to the ground. So let's go back 25 years of this, of political instability, high taxes, oppression, famine, warfare, brutality. And now you're in exile in the land, in the country, amidst the culture of the people who've murdered your own people, those who've been brutal, they're mocking you every day. You've gone through this for 25 years. And if you were going to write a song about how you and your people feel, if you were going to write some lyrics, how might those lyrics go? But we actually have a record of one person who wrote a lyric to a song about how the people of Israel felt after having gone through 25 years of hell and being exiled in Babylon. And here's what they write. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there, our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Is it possible that maybe this is beginning to make just a little bit more sense when you consider what the Babylonians did to them? And in the midst of this, we hear these lyrics. We wonder, why are they in the Bible? And it's almost like, well, what does God think about all of this? Well, to get to that question, we first need to have a little bit about a prophet in exile. we know the prophet and we read the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah is an incredibly long book that is found in the Hebrew scriptures. And one of the things that's interesting about Isaiah is that there's a lot of different forms in the way that it's written. There's a lot of different time periods in which it's written. And many scholars across the spectrum agree that Isaiah was not written as just one book, but that Isaiah was probably compiled in parts and in chunks over the course of time. And one of the chunks that's toward kind of the latter half of the book of Isaiah that we have in our Bibles, many agree was written during the time of the Babylonian exile, the same time in which Psalm 137 was written. And what's really fascinating about this portion that seems to have been written in exile is that it doesn't look like he was addressing the exiles from a distance. It's not like he was either in the future looking back or in the past looking forward, or that he was in Jerusalem while they were in Babylon. Rather, what we witness is that the author was there in Babylon with the people who had suffered. That he sensed their fears, that he knew their doubts, that he had heard the lament, that he watched and saw them hanging their harps up on the poplars, and that he sees their tears as they weep by the rivers of Babylon. What we learn is that he pays witness to their anger over and over and over, their anger over the loss and their pain. He's there in the midst of all of it. He's seeing it, he's feeling it, he's hearing it. And he says as he listens to them that the people of Zion are saying something about God. And this is what he writes that the people are saying about God. He says, but Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. I wonder if you had gone through what they had endured for 25 years, only to be exiled by your tormentors. Would you not say the same thing? The Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forsaken me. Maybe I should ask it this way. Given what you are seeing and feeling and hearing right now, today, as you watch this online, given where you are right now, what are you saying about God? Given what our entire world is going through in this moment, is it possible any of us are saying God has forsaken us? The Lord has forgotten us. What are you saying in the mornings when you wake up and the first thing that hits your mind is the world is different? What do you say in the mornings when you wake up and the first thing that greets you is fear? Do you say the Lord has forsaken us? The Lord has forgotten us. What do you say at night when you lay your head down to sleep and you're having trouble falling asleep because you're replaying all sorts of different scenarios? What do you say when you await a test that you have taken or the test of a loved one who's awaiting to see whether or not they'll test positive for COVID-19? What do you say when you get the word that you were laid off? Is it possible that you say, the Lord has forsaken us, the Lord has forgotten us? What do you say when the pain and the weight of loneliness sets in every single day a little bit more? What are you saying about God right now? Does it sound anything like what Zion was saying when they were in exile in Babylon? The Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has forgotten us. Let's not forget we can say these things. Let's not forget that we need to say and express these things, and we have to. Because in times like this, there's no avoiding the pain and the fear and the confusion and the anger and the doubt and the stress. Now, when times are good, we're able to do that. And I know that we're able to do that because America is a great experiment in being people who practice denial pretty much nonstop. But in moments like this, we can't deny and we can't avoid, we can't sidestep and we can't dismiss anymore. And we are left with the question of what do we do? And the Psalms of Lament and the prophet tell us that yes, yes, you can make this known. All of your pain, all of your fear. You too can hang up your harps and say, how can I sing in a time like this? Which begs the question, if we can't sing, and if we're saying the Lord has forsaken and forgotten us, what exactly is God's response to all of this? Well, the prophet who was among the exiles in Babylon, after saying that Zion says the Lord has forsaken and forgotten us, he tells us how God responds, and God says this, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. God's response in the midst of our anger and our pain and our doubt and our worry and our anxiety and our confusion is to say, no, I'm your mother. I haven't forgotten you. I'm here and I'm nursing you. I'm giving a part of myself for you. I'm giving a part of myself to you. I have not forgotten you. This is God's response to the pain and the fear and the anger and confusion, the refusal to sing, the longing for vengeance, even to the accusation that God has abandoned us, that God is a no good mother who up and left her kids. God's response to all of that is no. I'm here. God's response to all of that is to give us a picture of a mother breastfeeding her children. Is there any more tender picture than that? Is there any more intimate picture between a parent and a child than that? Is there anything else that's more bonding than that moment when a mother feeds her child at her breast? And by the way, when I talk about bonding, we know now through science that what happens with this skin-on-skin contact, what happens between a mother and her child during breastfeeding, during nursing, is that there are chemicals released in the body of the mother that bonds the mother not only to her child, but the child to her mother. That it's a two-way thing, that it's the mother bonding more deeply to the child. This is the picture that God gives to us. Not saying, how dare you? Not saying, trust me, I've got this. Rather, it's God giving us a picture of what she does. Holding us close, giving of herself for our nourishment so that God can be closer to us. That God is one who longs to be close. This is the picture that God gives, is us nursing from her breasts in the midst of our pain and in the midst of our confusion. And the invitation is to trust this. And so maybe today, maybe sometime after this, you need to go out. You need to go for a walk. You need to get into the woods. Maybe even if it's in your backyard, and you just need to let it all out. You need to scream and yell at our mother. Maybe you need to sit down and hang up your harp, as it were, and simply weep over all that's happening in our world. Maybe you need to express some bitterness over this situation. Maybe not over just this situation, but over any and all situations that you're currently facing. Maybe you're in a place this morning where you need to hear yourself say out loud, God has forsaken us and God has forgotten us. Only so that if you do that, you can experience the love of a mother who pulls you close and pulls you toward her breast and feeds us. Only so that as we lay our head on the chest of our Mother God, we might hear her heartbeat and we might hear her say the words, "I will not forget you." Let's pray together. Mother, I think all of us, if we're really honest, that while we're experiencing these times, these moments differently, all of us have things stirring within us that we just can't push down anymore. All of us have emotions welling up that we can't ignore. And so first we say thank you that you've given us this sacred text that is a record of the full range of human emotion and experience. Would you allow that to be for us a teacher that reminds us that whatever we're feeling in this moment, it's okay. Would you allow us to have the permission? Would we feel the permission to get all of this out? And as we cry out, as we shake our fists, as we experience the bitterness, would we experience you? Would we experience the tenderness of your giving of yourself to nourish us? Would you allow us to hear the words that you speak over us in your tender, compassionate, mothering voice, "I will not forget you"? We pray these things together this morning in the strong name of Jesus, and all the people of God said, amen.